Turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the passage that Bill actually read in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 38. And I'm just going to read the first part portion of that again, just briefly. Scripture says, "Now in the sixth month," and again that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, "the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus.'" Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. We just pray and ask that you might be glorified as we would look at your word today. Lord God, that you might be glorified in the way that we would live our lives. Father, we do ask for forgiveness for our sins that we've committed, the bad attitudes that we have harbored, the evil actions or words that we have spoken. We pray, O God, especially this time of year, that we might be extending the love that's in Jesus Christ, the peace that we know that surpasses all understanding, to those around us, Lord, because we do have an announcement to make to a world around us of the good news of your Savior, of your Son, our Savior's birth. We thank you for this morning. Now we pray in Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, I was watching the modern version of Father of the Bride. You know, there's the old version, Spencer Tracy, which I love that one as well, but there's the modern one, which is really done well. Steve Martin is the lead in that. And there's this hilarious scene in which, as the title suggests, you know, Martin's daughter is engaged to be married, and they have just sent out invitations to their 500 closest friends and relatives. You know, he was a company CEO or something like that, I remember. But they sent them out. And he and Diane Keaton, who plays his wife, are sitting at the dining room table, and they're putting the returned invitations into two boxes. There's the one box for those who are coming, and there's the other box for those who are declining. And much to Martin's chagrin, no one has declined. You know, that is like the worst thing that can possibly happen at a wedding where you have to send out to hundreds of people. No one declines, so everybody's coming. Actually, Bill and Kirsten, when you guys got married, I remember we'd watched this movie not too long before that, and I was joking with your father, Kirsten, about how this was going to happen to you, too. And he didn't think it was very funny. And I suppose I won't one day either. But nonetheless, there is this announcement that's going out, and it comes back in. Nobody's declining, so Martin's going to be broke financially. He recognizes that. Recently, the British press, and actually the world press, went crazy because one of their royals, Prince William, has announced his engagement and forthcoming marriage to his girlfriend, Kate Middleton. And with that, you talk about getting broke right off the bat. I go, although they're royals, so they're probably rolling in it, but nonetheless, had an 18-carat sapphire ring. Now, I guess he didn't cost too much because it was actually his mom's, but nonetheless, can you imagine that? Well, the announcement went throughout the world, didn't it? And within just days, it seems like everybody in the world knew that Prince William is going to marry Kate Middleton. We all like to receive a pleasant or a happy announcement. We all like that. We look forward to the fulfillment of whatever the occasion is. And here in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, we see how the announcement of really the greatest event in all of history was made known to a humble teenage girl in this small kind of, I call it, backwoods Galilean village. And as we look here in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38, you've heard the story. You've heard it probably all your life, but nonetheless, as we look at it this morning, we're going to see four items surrounding the Annunciation. Now, Annunciation doesn't mean I'm going to try to speak clearer, okay? That's enunciation, okay? Annunciation is the announcement, okay? The announcement that the angel made. And Luke is obviously the author of the gospel here, claiming his own name. Some have remarked that his gospel portrays Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews and the Savior of mankind. Each one of the gospel writers writes from a little bit of a different perspective. And we see that. Luke 1 and Luke 2 are probably two of the most popular portions of the Bible. You know, more people can remember Luke 2, the Christmas story, Luke 1, Luke 2, kind of the Christmas story, than probably most other sections of the Bible, and have probably heard that more. And so I want you to follow along with me this morning as we look here in Luke chapter 1 to see four very important aspects of the Annunciation. First of all, we see, rightly so, we see the confusion surrounding the message. Have you ever played that game where you line up a bunch of kids or a bunch of people, and you start at the one end, and you give a message and something that's supposed to be said, and then they tell the next person, and then he or she tells the next person, and he or she tells the next person, and by the time you get back around the circle or at the end of the line, there's oftentimes a little confusion, isn't there, from what it started off as? Well, the message wasn't confused, but Mary, we see here, is confused. Look at the initial response she has to Gabriel's visit. It's a response of confusion, and it's a response of fear. I doubt that this was the announcement that Mary was really looking forward to at this point in her life. I really don't think that she was lining up for this duty. And this is at least partially due to the visitor who brought the message. Over my years here, I've tried to combat the kind of the cultural notion that all angels are chubby little babies, you know, with nice poofy buns. That's not the case. If you look in the scripture, they're terrorizing. They're terrorizing. And the name Gabriel means mighty one of God. So you have to imagine that of the angels, Gabriel even instilled fear for who Gabriel was, okay? The mighty one of God. And basically, as you know, the name angel means nothing more than messenger, okay? So Gabriel, mighty one of God, was out doing what angels do best. He was delivering a message. And this was the great announcement that was going to be given to mankind. And the angelic messenger, he speaks these words, first of all, of comfort to Mary. Verses 29 and 30. She's greatly troubled at this statement, kept pondering. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." He spoke to her basically, "Fear not, fear not. Simply stay, calm your fears about the uncertainty of the future." How do you do that? Well, partly by looking at verses 31 through 33. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son, you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, can you imagine? Mary's just received this announcement. And then on the heels of that is told that your son is going to be Messiah. And I guess there's the comfort in that. There's still the trauma in that, though, in my mind. There's still the trauma of what's been announced to her. And let's make an application of this for our lives as well. You know, what is it that God is calling you to do? What is it that God is calling you to do specifically? What is it that God wants you to do? Maybe a ministry, maybe a missions, maybe something in your workplace. Seriously, whatever God is calling you to, don't run. Don't run. Fear not. That's what he says here to Mary, who's given probably the most difficult task that anybody had to be given. He says, fear not. Calm your fears. Know that God has a purpose, that God has a plan, and that God will strengthen you in the midst of the endeavor, whatever the endeavor is. If God calls you to it, he will empower you to fulfill it. God will not call you to accomplish something that he has no intention of empowering or enabling you to be able to perform. So don't fear. Don't be afraid. Don't run. The message Gabriel brought, it elicited confusion. It elicited bewilderment in Mary. Mary was, in many ways, a simple teenager, living a very normal life, albeit a first century backwoods Galilean life. But when Gabriel burst onto the scene in her life, announcing, "Hail, favored one." Look at verse 28. Verse 21:8, we see the "Hail, favored one." That's simply one word in the original language, okay? It's simply one word. Yet, what happened in church history is when they translated the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, they translated that "gratia plena," which means full of grace. And it became the Catholic idea that Mary could bestow grace on anyone who supplicated her. Okay? So that's why Catholics today will believe that Mary will bestow, you know, Hail Mary, full of grace. Okay? And that's what they pray when they're praying through the rosary and the like. That's what it comes from. But I want you to think about that, because that's truly, that is not what that scripture is saying. That is not what that scripture is saying. As the author Bengel once wrote, says, he wrote, she is so called not as the mother of grace, but as the daughter of grace. In other words, grace in no means resides in her, but she, like you and me, is a grateful recipient of God's grace. And there's a great distinction in that. There's a great distinction in that. I want to encourage you. You know, a couple weeks ago I said, I've never known anybody who was a kid in the town that they grew up that didn't think that town was boring. Okay? Yeah, I suppose even people who grew up in Chicago or Los Angeles or New York City, maybe they even have felt that. But you know what? God works through the lives of very ordinary people in very ordinary places. It's amazing to see what God does. And here again, you know, this was not one of the popular destination points. If you were getting married in Rome, they weren't offering great honeymoon packages to Galilee. Okay? It wasn't an exciting place to go to. But as you look at the lives throughout church history of great saints and missionaries and Christian businessmen and women and politicians, God gives grace to even those of us who were born in very simple places, very simple conditions. You know, Mary wasn't going to be a Rhodes Scholar. Mary wasn't going to receive an athletic scholarship. We don't see that she had any incredible talent that was distinguishing her above other contemporaries, but she did have a reliance upon God, and she had a willingness to serve him. And the message of Gabriel might have brought confusion to Mary, but God's grace calmed her fears. Now, second of all, we see that Christ as the central message of the Annunciation. Christ is the central message of the Annunciation. So look at verses 31 through 33. Again, I read that part of that, but just to highlight it, verse 32, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. The main focus of the angelic visit was the message that the angel brought. The messenger was not the message. It's often mistakenly taken as the emphasis of this passage. You know, people today get all caught up in angels, okay? You'll see programs about them. You'll see books written about them. As I said earlier, you'll see, you know, kind of false impersonations of them or pictures of them. People get caught up also in the response of Mary. As I said, a Catholic church built a whole false doctrine on the basis of a misinterpretation of Scripture. But they get all caught up on that. Both of those are in their own way unique. Both are special. Yet, as I said, some will venerate or worship Mary. Others will, claiming to be quote-unquote spiritual, they'll get caught up in the appearance of the angel and they'll want to talk about the angel. Both are missing the point. Back when I was a senior in college, I had the distinct honor of attending a private luncheon with President Gerald Ford. He came to our college, our university, and he spoke. He was a great constitutional scholar. Most people don't know that about President Ford. They just think that he played golf rather poorly, right? And he played football for Michigan. But no, they don't remember the fact that he was a great constitutional scholar and constitutional historian. And it was the bicentennial of the Constitution. He was touring the country, and I had the opportunity, and I'll never forget getting the invitation in campus mail. Okay, you never get anything but, you know, bills in campus mail. And I got this incredibly, you know, embossed letter in my campus mail, and I open it up, and there's a picture of Gerald Ford, and, you know, signed, autographed, and there was this invitation inside there, and it said, you know, you're requesting the honor of your honor of my presence, you know, to have lunch with Gerald Ford, and that was incredible. It was incredible. But wouldn't people have thought I was weird if I would have brought the campus mailman with me? And said, look, this guy just gave me, look at this guy. Or had I just carried the announcement around and showed everybody the announcement without ever attending the meeting, right? The luncheon. Because the paper was only It was only the invitation of the greater event that was to come. It was the announcement of the greater event that was to take place. And you see, this is exactly the case when many look at this passage again. They either look at the messenger, or they give undue credit to Mary, or maybe too much credit to Mary, and they miss the entire point. The entire point is Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. And that's ultimately what's the most important aspect of this story. And the angel announces the coming and the kingdom of Christ here. It says he will be great. He'll be the Son of the Most High. And that's a synonym used throughout the Old Testament. I'm looking forward to that breakfast in a little bit. Throughout the Old Testament for God. And it says he'll be given the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob, over Israel forever. His kingdom, there'll be no end. There's still no end. There's no end. It's so easy in the midst of Advent and Christmas to miss the main point of the season. A few years ago, I had a friend who was a professor at the university here, and he told me of a message he'd received this time of year from the Office of Affirmative Action on Religious Guidelines at the university. I didn't even know. That's subgroup 26, okay, whatever it is. Office of Affirmative Action on Religious Guidelines at the University of Iowa. And they sent out a memo, and I'm sure those of you who work at the university have probably received such a memo before, that had application to the quote-unquote winter holidays. Winter holidays. And in their statement, they said, the University of Iowa is committed to vigilant, now I want you to listen to this, it's a hoot, okay? To vigilantly protect free expression of thought. Okay? University of Iowa is committed to vigilantly protect free expression of thought, yet institutionally sponsored religious symbols are not appropriate in public institution. And we urge departments to be respectful of our diversity of beliefs and refrain from displaying within public areas any symbol that may imply institutional support for a particular religious viewpoint. Departments should also exercise good judgment and sensitivity concerning the appropriateness of seasonal non-religious symbols in the workplace as well. So we will vigilantly protect the free expression of thought. Just don't think it. Okay? Just don't think it. Especially has anything to do with Christmas, don't think about it. Don't put it up. Don't put a picture up. Don't wear it. Don't put the symbol. Don't do anything. You know, I'll give you a clue. Regardless of why schools, universities, cities, whatever, will do this, God doesn't have a diverse way of salvation. God has one way of salvation. The scripture says in John chapter 14:6 that there's the way, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There's no diversity in God's plan. There's a diversity of people that can come. Anyone, whosoever will, can come, can receive what Christ has done for him, but there's only one way it's going to happen, and that's through Jesus Christ. You know, it's all right to make a big deal out of Christmas because had the Savior not come to earth, we would still be lost in our sins. I don't know, maybe I'm going to step on somebody's toes here. I don't know. I hope not. I'm not trying to. But I've never understood, ever since I first became a Christian, I've never understood why certain Christians will not make a big deal out of Christmas. Man, it's the most incredible thing that could happen. God entered into human history to save us from being dead in our trespasses and sins. And just because certain groups in the past have made, you know, some different things about, or maybe because it isn't the exact day that it supposedly was, and maybe because a Roman Caesar said that this day was or that day was, it doesn't matter. You all had a birthday. I had a birthday. Jesus Christ had a birthday. And he entered into human history, and man, the world's changed because of it. And even if the world doesn't change all that much, our eternities have changed forever because of it. And that's something we can be extremely happy about. All around us, we play this game with words. We lie to ourselves a thousandfold. And what we've actually done is smuggle in some of the foundational truths of Christian thought, and we've buried them deep below the surface in order to maintain some stability while allowing humanism's kind of bizarre experiment to go unchecked. So we have winter holidays, and yet it's all around the time period of Christmas. And we have winter concerts, but they're all around the time period of Christmas, but we can't use Christmas music in it. And everything else, we invented a new holiday called Kwanzaa to make people from Africa to feel more a part of the season. I always thought it was funny because all of my African friends that I knew that were actually Africans, prior to 1990, they had never even heard of the event. Never even heard of the holiday back in Africa. They said, "Are you crazy? We celebrate Christmas." There was no Kwanzaa. But we do all these things in order to try to kind of skirt the issue of what is truly the wonderful announcement, the wonderful message of Christmas. The announcement that Mary gave. Third, we see the cause behind the message, and that's God's power. Look at verses 34 through 37. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." You see, we see the cause behind the message, and that's God's power. Only God could have done this. And Mary responds to the announcement with an understandably human statement. Mary's amazed. She's perplexed at this statement. In verse 27, the word that's used here means a maiden of an unmarried daughter or a young woman. But then, as Mary is told that she is to be with child, her response is one of shock. And in verse 34, when she says, "How can this be? I am a virgin," literally, it's a different word. And literally, that word means, "I have never known a man." Very clearly. The first is a term that simply designates a youthful age. The second is a term very specific that means that she's never experienced physical relations. And the message was shocking and perplexing to Mary. Certainly that was going to be the inevitable reply that Mary was to make. Because even though Mary was young, we look back on all cultures in the past and we think they weren't as bright as we are today. You know, just because they didn't have we or whatever else, okay? They don't think they were as bright. But just because Mary was young, just because Mary was from some backwoods part of the empire, doesn't mean she wasn't educated. She knew what Gabriel was announcing. She knew it was biologically impossible. However, in our universe, there exists a personal God. And you know what? Because there is a personal God, theology can supersede biology. And the miraculous can, in fact, come down to man, and that's exactly what happens here. Notice the answer that Gabriel gives to this question, verse 35. Look at verse 35. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." I find that statement kind of reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Where it says the Spirit of God was brooding upon the face of the waters. I think it was altogether fitting that the Holy Spirit, who was the active agent in the original creation, would thus inaugurate the new creation, the second Adam, you may say, Christ himself. Man or woman here today, you might not yet be a Christian. However, you cannot escape the fact that in the virgin birth, God entered human history redemptively. God entered in. You can't say that God just is out there, possibly he's out there someplace, but he doesn't give a rip about me or about my life or about this world. You can't say that. Because he entered in redemptively, he entered in personally into our lives, into our history. The coming of Christ is a testimony to God's supernatural involvement in the life of man. Jesus' unique conception was not only a miracle in itself, it was also the fulfillment of prophecy. 730 years earlier, God predicted that the sign of Moses, would be given to the Jews, the virgin-born son. Whether I'm talking to people down campus, around town, whatever, maybe you as well, possibly even clergy from other churches, every now and then, you will see that ugly head of skepticism, won't you, arise. You'll see that ugly head sort of creep up. Jesus was a good man, right? But not born of a virgin. Didn't do miracles, right? Didn't die on a cross. Didn't really rise from the dead. what is held in common with all those positions or all those statements is a denial of the possibility of miracles. You know, when somebody says your religion is built upon a miracle and you can't verify miracles, right? That's what they'll try to tell you. I always say, yeah, that's true. You know, I believe in miracles. It's very simple. God came into man via a virgin. That's a miracle. God died and rose again bodily from the dead. That's a miracle. And so, yeah, I don't have a problem with it. But pay close attention to what they're really trying to say to you. Nowhere in the world at any time, when they say that there is no such thing as miracles, okay, you have to realize what the root of that problem is. I know that many of you already know this, but the root of that problem is they've already set themselves up to be God. You say, what? What do you mean? They're already denying that the miracles are possible. How is it they're setting themselves up to be God? They're setting themselves up to be God. Why? Because essentially what they're saying when they deny the ability for there to be miracles, they're saying that at no time, at no place throughout, or at any time, at any place, whichever way you want to look at it, throughout history, there has not been the possibility of miracles. So you're telling me that at no time in all of history, at no place in all of history, there's ever been a miracle. Yeah. Well, you know what you're claiming at that point? Omniscience. You're claiming to be God. You're claiming total omniscience. You think you know everything. You think you know all that there's been. That's omniscience. You're claiming to be God. And that's really the true problem that everyone has in their life. They want to be God over their own life. The message of both Old and New Testament is personal involvement of God in the affairs of man. Randy Reed was a 34-year-old at the time. He'd be in his early 40s now, but he was a 34-year-old welder. Rick, you think you had a tough week this past week? Listen to this one. He was a 34-year-old welder working on a water tower 110 feet up in the air. Okay? And he was working on this newly constructed water tower outside of Chicago when he slipped off the ladder. Okay? He barely missed the rocks and the debris below. He landed in a 6-foot pile of soft sand near the base of the tower. Co-workers called 911. Within minutes, the rescue crew was on the scene. Miraculously, he only suffered a bruised lung. Can you imagine that? Falling 110 feet, hitting that sand pile, man. That's a perfect 10, right? If you're in diving competition. Hit that. But the funny thing, ironically, while he was being carried to the ambulance on the stretcher, what is that, about 3-4 feet off the ground, whatever it was, he kept pleading with the paramedics, looking in their faces, saying, please don't drop me. I find that absolutely hilarious. I don't know if you do. I find it absolutely hilarious. A guy falls 11 stories from a water tower, and he lives only to be concerned about the stretcher ride a couple feet above the pavement. You know, to me, that's hilarious. But it speaks also kind of our own condition. Because when we realize the ultimate fall from which God has saved us and has promised to continue to carry us, it makes a lot of sense, does it? You know, he has saved us from this tremendous fall from Genesis. He's saved us. And yet we worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. This very little thing in life's bump, in life's, you know, perspective. He saved us from this humongous fall, and yet now we're worried if whether he can carry us successfully. Don't ever forget, the message of Christmas is that God loves you. The message of Christmas is God loves you. Fourth and finally, we see Mary's response, and that's a response of consecration. Consecration is nothing more than a life of commitment. Life of commitment to the Lord. Mary replies to Gabriel's message with this utter consecration. She says, behold the bondslave of the Lord. I'm the servant. I'm the female slave of God. That's essentially what she's saying here. And in that, we see the heart and we see the character of Mary and the response. There in verse 38, if you ever wanted to know exactly what Mary, the mother of Jesus, was, this verse tells you, because she says, I am the female slave, the female bondservant of the Lord. And in that response, as I said, you find Mary is an utterly amazing young woman. What is consecration? A woman once asked a pastor after a meeting, said, Pastor, you kind of spoke around the issue. What is consecration? I want it simple. I want it told. I want you to tell me what is consecration. And he held up a blank piece of paper, and he replied, it is to sign your name at the bottom of this blank sheet and let God fill it out as he wills. You know, all too often in Christianity, and especially in certain denominations in Christianity, we feel that the mark of the saint is perfection, perfect obedience, perfect, you know, demonstration of commitment, perfect, perfect, perfect. That's not it. It's consecration. A saint is not a man or a woman without faults, but a man or a woman who has given himself or herself without reservation to God. What was David called? Man after God's own heart. Did David have faults? Absolutely. Was David totally abandoned to God? Absolutely. Although Gabriel's visit caught Mary by surprise, it did not catch her unprepared. And the same is for us. God prepares us, and yet we tend to try to hold a veto power over its application in our lives. We're always very good at stating that we have given God total control over our lives. But yet we like to hold that power of veto, you know, at every turn, just in case God might be wrong. Every Jewish girl at this time period would have prayed the same prayer that Mary prayed. Oh, Lord, make me the mother of Messiah. But Mary was the only one to experience that prayer and to experience both the positives and the incredible negatives of that fulfillment of that prayer. Consecration is the response God desires of his people when he calls them to a task. Many have asked the question as to why God chose Mary. Why did God choose Mary? What was so special about Mary? In reality, in the worldly sense, there was probably very little that was special about her. She was an ordinary peasant girl. She was probably between, 13, 16 years of age. Some people have said she was from this insignificant town of Nazareth, and yet she was loyal and she was faithful to God. And that's what matters to God. And Mary displayed several crucial traits in an encounter with Gabriel that speak volumes for us today. She had a willing and an obedient spirit. She had virtue. She had courage. She had selflessness. In other words, she had developed a pattern of life of obedience to God. She didn't just get a pattern of obedience when the angel visited her. We all think that we'll do it when the big moment comes. Whatever it is, whatever that it is. But if we're not doing it prior to that in a consistent fashion, don't think that you're going to be able to pull it off in the clutch moment. It's a lifestyle. It's a practice. It's a daily obedience. It's daily disciplines. We hate that word today, don't we? Discipline. It's daily disciplines in our lives. And I think that Mary did that consistently. Is there something God wants to do in your life that will be dependent upon your response? Is there a response he's looking for from you? He wants to do, but it's going to be dependent upon how you respond to it. John Harper was born in Scotland in the 1870s in a little village to a devout Christian family. Early on in life, he had a commitment to Christ, but he never really rebelled. You know, didn't go through those awful teenage years. In fact, at 14, he started working in the mills. That sort of takes the rebellious time period out of your life when you have to start working 12, 13 years of age. He went to the mills. He worked. At 18 years of age, God called him to preach. He eventually married, but his wife died in childbirth. He gained a reputation as a zealous preacher. And in April of 1912, he was invited to preach a series of services at Moody Church in Chicago. He and his daughter Nana booked passage on the Lusitania, yet for whatever unknown reason, they changed their ticket to the Titanic. And when the ship hit the iceberg, or icebergs as they're now thinking, and began to sink, Harper, after getting his own daughter safely aboard, he began to go up and down the ship saying, "Women and children and unsaved into the lifeboats." You probably didn't see that on the movie Titanic. Women and children and the unsaved into the lifeboat. He asked one man if he was saved, and the man tried to brush him off. Harper took off his life jacket and said, "Then you need this more than I do." As the ship went under, Harper was thrown into the icy Atlantic, and there he saw a man desperately clinging to a piece of wood. Harper swam over as best he could. He said to him, "Are you saved?" The man replied, "No." He told him, "Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Two times that transaction took place before Harper went to his icy grave. Yet that man was pulled from the sea, and years later that man gave that testimony at Moody Church in Chicago. Amazing story. Think of how the story would have been different had Harper replied from his own heart instead of from a worldview of a Christian. Think what would have happened if Mary would have. Think what would happen if you and I do, in whatever the next little decision of life is that God's going to call you or me to do. You know, whatever it is, even if it's what we think is a little decision, there can be a tremendous transaction that takes place for the positive, for the negative, for God's glory, for our glory, whatever it is. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that our response might be a response of consecration before you. Just as Mary did, Lord, we pray that we might demonstrate a life that is fully committed to you, regardless, Lord, of the hard things that you ask us to do. Father, we thank you as we think of this first Sunday of Advent. We thank you for the Annunciation, the message of the hope that was coming, the message of the fact that Messiah was going to enter into mankind to save us from our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.